Our scripture this morning, we are continuing in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 11, beginning in verse 14 to verse 36, page 869 of your Red Pew Bibles. Verses 14 to 36. These are the words of God. Now he was casting out a demon that was mute. And when the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke. And the people marveled. But some of them said, "He casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons." While others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man fully armed guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. And when the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest, and finding none, it says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. And then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first." As he said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you, and the breast at which you nursed." But he said, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." When the crowds were increasing, he began to say, "This generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it in a cellar or under a basket, but on a stand, so that those who enter may see the light. Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. But when it is bad, your body is full of darkness. Therefore be careful, lest the light in you be darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, it will be wholly bright, as when a lamp with its rays gives you light." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray together. Our Father and God, we ask that you would give us your Holy Spirit now to open up these words of Jesus Christ to the crowds and to his disciples, that though they are hard words, they may be sweet to our taste, and that our faith may grow by the hearing of them. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. And what follows here in verses 14 to 36 is a wonderful illustration, a wonderful example of what Jesus has just taught concerning prayer and our Father in heaven. For example, if you look back in Mark 11, back in verse 4, we read the words, "And lead us not into temptation." That is how Jesus ends the Lord's Prayer there. "Lead us not into temptation." And if you look ahead in verse 16, we read these words, "while others to test him." Now, that's the same exact Greek word. And above, "lead us not into temptation." And in verse 16, we read, "while others to tempt him." So right here we have a direct connection between what Jesus has been praying for and teaching us to pray for, and immediately following it, a temptation. Right? These are directly connected. It is the same word used back in chapter 4, when the Spirit leads Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted. Same word. To be tempted by the devil. And here we have these people tempting Jesus to show a sign, to prove himself, to prove that he is who he says he is. Does that sound familiar? The devil tempted Jesus to do the same. If you are the Son of Man, if you are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. The devil was tempting Jesus to perform a sign from heaven to show who he was. And now here in these verses, the people are doing the same. And Jesus had just taught the disciples, "Lead us not into temptation." Here we have these people being sons of the devil. They are devils indeed, asking Jesus to perform a sign. He even calls them later an evil generation. His teaching on prayer ends with him telling us that God the Father will give God the Spirit to whomever asks. And this passage teaches us that when a demon or demons are removed, when wickedness is cast out, and your house is put in order, if you don't fill it with another spirit, they will come back even more wicked and evil than before. The Father gives the Spirit to those whom ask. And Jesus is teaching, so ask. Right? This whole section is connected. The teaching on prayer and the illustration that follows. And this isn't unfamiliar in Luke's gospel. We've seen time and again that Luke is a masterful writer and that God is the best storyteller. Jesus gives us teachings and then shows us those teachings in action. Those teachings in action in the life and the ministry of Jesus. So Jesus gets done teaching about prayer. And Luke says, oh yeah, Jesus was then casting out a demon. I like how Luke just says it. And now he was casting out a demon. You know, okay, now back to the action. Now he's casting out a demon. And Jesus is confronted with two points of opposition. We see the... And Jesus answers them in this passage. Two points of opposition. The first is in verse 15. If you look, Jesus is accused of being in league with the devil. That's the first point of confrontation. The second is in verse 16, when people are tempting him to perform a sign from heaven to prove who he is. And we have to say, because exorcism isn't good enough. Right? Jesus is casting out demons. Hello? Anyway, he is casting out demons, and they say, perform a sign for us to prove who you are. He's confronted with two things. You need to prove that you are who you say you are by performing a sign from heaven, or everyone's going to believe that you're in league with the devil. When Jesus casts this demon out, some of the leaders say, and you can really tell that they're grasping, right? These guys don't know what to do with Jesus. We learn from the other Gospels that these people who say this are the Pharisees, and they say, he can only do this because he's with the devil. Right? And everyone's like, yeah, that might be true. He's only doing this because the devil's giving him power. Yeah. And Jesus is, this is the insanity of envy. The insanity of envy. They want what Jesus has, and instead of rejoicing that Jesus has it, they want to destroy him for having it. This is envy. You may not know in reading this, first off, who Beelzebul is, but we know that this accusation is just flat out blasphemy. These folks are attributing to a prince of demons the works of God. Just think about what Jesus is doing, walking around, preaching the word of God, forgiving sins, bringing liberation and freedom. You go back to Genesis, and it's exactly what God has been doing since the beginning of time. Giving his word, feeding his people, forgiving their sins, bringing them out from bondage. Exactly the same thing that God has always done. And now these people are saying, it's the prince of demons doing it. Right? That is just pure blasphemy. But when we understand who Beelzebul is, more so, we realize how heinous the accusation really is. Beelzebul shows up in the Bible in various places in your note sheet. We won't go to them and read them all. But what can be known about him is that he is a Canaanite god, little g, right? Canaanite god who was worshipped in the city of Ekron, a capital city in Canaan. And due to the various spellings of his name, some of your translations might even have it different. You know, there's Beelzebub, right? All of these different variations of his name. He also means that he has various titles. He is the Lord of the Flies. He is the Lord of the flame. He's the Prince of Lords. Or you could say the Lord of Lords is another name for Beelzebul. He is the Lord of the heavens. Right? All these different variations of his name are all these different titles. In the ancient world, this Beelzebul would be the Canaanite version of Zeus, the Greek god Zeus. Right? We're more familiar with Zeus, who is the chief god in the pantheon. Well, in Canaan, Beelzebul was the chief god of their pantheon. He was their Zeus. Pretty much, and in verse 18, Jesus says as much, Beelzebul is nothing but the devil himself. Right? They say he's the prince of demons. Verse 18, Jesus says, if Satan is divided against himself. Right? Jesus associates Beelzebul with the devil himself. These accusers are flat out liars, accusing Jesus to only have power received from the father of lies. The devil himself. Right? Jesus is in league with the devil. And Jesus points out the insanity of this accusation. If Jesus were in cahoots with Satan, why would Jesus liberate a person from his bondage? That simply doesn't make any sense. Right? Jesus, he has more patience than we all do, right? He explains the fault in their logic. Right? He explains their unreasoning rationale. This simply makes no sense. Jesus takes time to show them how they're wrong. Jesus says, if I do this by the power of Satan, then by what power do your sons cast out demons? Right? They're doing the same thing that I'm doing. If you're accusing me of being in league with the devil, what are you going to say about them? In fact, they're the ones who will rise up and judge you. We even remember earlier in Luke that there are people going around exorcising demons from people in the name of Jesus. Remember the disciples asked, Lord, do you want us to tell them to stop? And Jesus says very similar words here. Those who aren't against us are with us. Right? Don't. Let them go. Let them do these things. Those who have been casting out demons, even some of them doing so in Jesus' name, in the day of judgment will rise up and accuse you of this blasphemy. That's tough stuff. But Jesus then says, so he corrects their thinking, and then he informs them of the reality of it. He says that he casts out demons by the finger of God. And since this is true, the kingdom of God has come upon you. There's no escaping now. Right? There's nowhere you can go. It's plain and in your face. The kingdom of God is here. A son of David has arisen. The son of man is at your door. In this passage, one of the things we realize is that there's no such thing as neutrality. The kingdom of God has come. The finger of God is casting out demons and liberating. Right? Light has shone into the darkness. You can't hide it. There's no neutrality. Now, it's an odd phrase. Right? Jesus could have said, by the mighty arm of God. Right? Like you read in Isaiah. God will save his people by his mighty arm. And we all go, yeah! But Jesus says, I'm casting out demons by the finger of God. And we, you know, there's different ways to take that. It's so easy for Jesus to do this. It's like using a finger. Just boop. You know, a little blip. Boop. There's a legion of demons. Blip. No, there's not. You know, just doing it by... God doesn't even need his arm to do this. Jesus is just doing it. Blip. Flicking them away with the finger of God. And that may be true. I'm hypothesizing there. But this isn't the first time the phrase is used in the Bible. If you go back to the book of Exodus, the finger of God shows up. The first time the finger of God shows up. And it's in connection with Moses and the plagues upon Egypt, which were plagues upon the Egyptians and their gods. Right? God came in to show that he, Yahweh, was the God of gods. That he had all authority in heaven and on earth. That even the gods of the Egyptians could not do what he did. And in connection with one of these plagues of Yahweh, the magicians of Pharaoh, who by their demonic powers could not contend with his strength, proclaimed to Pharaoh in dismay, this is the finger of God. Exodus 8:19. They couldn't do what God was doing. By their own demonic powers, by the power of the little gods, the magicians could not do what Yahweh was doing. And they proclaimed to Pharaoh in dismay, this is the finger of God. Again, later in Exodus, we're told when God delivered the tablets of the covenant, the two tablets of stone of the Ten Commandments to Moses, we read that they were written by the finger of God. Exodus 33 and Deuteronomy 9. Right, so we have, just think about what those things are. We have the mighty power of God overcoming spiritual enemies by his finger. And we have the authority of God delivering his law to his redeemed people by his finger. God liberates by his finger. God delegates by his finger. You could say Jesus is the new Moses who comes with the power of the finger of God to liberate faithful Israel from the bondage of the devil and to show them how to live according to God's law. That's exactly what the finger of God was doing in Exodus. And this is what the finger of God is doing now. And Jesus says, the kingdom of God has come upon you. He says in the following verse that sure enough, the devil is indeed strong. No doubt about it. The devil is strong. He is dressed in armor. He is ready for battle. And he will guard his palace. That's interesting. The devil is strong. He's prepared for battle. He's dressed in armor. And he will guard his palace. Where is the devil? In the Gospels, where is the devil? He's in Jerusalem. He's in his palace. Jesus goes to the synagogues, and what does he do? He casts out demons. In the book of Revelation, we read that Jerusalem is nothing but a synagogue of Satan. They're the ones who crucified the Lord of glory. They're the ones who spurned the Holy Spirit. The devil is here, Jesus says to the Jerusalem crowds, dressed, ready for battle, doesn't want to be overcome. He holds the city of the world. This is his palace. But there's even better news, right? There is better news. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted, and he divides the spoil. And then Jesus says these ominous words, "Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters." Now that sets in a very clear distinction who these characters are. Whoever is not with me is against me. I am the stronger one set against the devil. I am the one who will kick down the door of the palace. I am the one who will slay the beast. I am the one who will take his armor and plunder him. And if you're not with me, you will scatter. Jesus is the stronger one who came to attack, to overcome, to plunder the palace of Satan. Now, of all the nations of the world, it is most advantageous for the devil to infiltrate and hold under bondage Israel itself. And just think of what Israel was supposed to be, a light to the nations, priests to the world. Who in the world has a God like this nation? That's what the world was supposed to say about Israel. Who is Yahweh that he would love these people? No one has laws like these people. They were to be the jealousy of the world. It was advantageous for the devil to infiltrate and hold under bondage the people of God in history at that time. We see all through the Gospels the devil prowling around Jerusalem, the capital city. He has influence in all the synagogues, in the streets, even in the band of disciples. Jesus comes as the new Moses to liberate. But in these words here, he's come as a warrior. He's come to do battle. I would argue he comes as a new David, whose fingers are trained for war. Remember Psalm 144, when David writes and he sings, "Blessed be Yahweh, my rock, who trains my hands for war and my fingers for battle. He is my steadfast love and my fortress, my stronghold and my deliverer, my shield, and in he in whom I take refuge, who subdues peoples under me." Jesus, the son of David, by the finger of God, is battling for his people. And he declares to the crowds, "Whoever is not with me is against me. Whoever is not with me will scatter." They will scatter as the Philistines fled from David as he lopped the head off of Goliath and stole his armor and brought the treasure of Philistia back to Israel. Jesus then teaches a bit more about this spiritual battle that is going on, a battle that which Jesus will by no means lose. He says that when an unclean spirit has gone out of a person, out of a house, he'll look around and he'll find no place, and he will return with seven more demons, more wicked than itself, and that person is worse off than before. And this is, of course, referencing individuals, and this is also a pointed jab at Jerusalem. We've seen Jesus go into the synagogues on the Sabbath and cast out demons from the houses, from the churches, the house of worship. The church is the body, and if a demon is cast out from it, that wicked thing must be replaced with something, with someone. A person cannot simply be brought into the church and have God's name placed upon them and then live like a heathen. Right? Everything looks normal. The furniture looks to be in order. You know, the pillow cushions or the couch cushions, you know, they're on the couch. And the blanket's folded on the back of it. And the table is dusted. And everything looks fine. And yet the person is empty. A person cannot live that way. Repentance and deliverance always leads to obedience. When we pray, we must ask for the Holy Spirit, remember. The same is true of a church. A church that is wicked and repents cannot simply do nothing, but must rather rush into obedience. A church must ask for the Spirit. This is exactly what Jesus ends his teaching on prayer with. If then you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? When Satan is cast out, you cannot simply rearrange the furniture and carry on. You can't act like everything is okay. You must fill the void with the Spirit of Christ. You can't just say, nothing to look at here, everything's fine, carry on. This is a particularly exemplified in Jerusalem of the first century. It is the generation that Jesus is directly talking to here. It was there that Jesus, the stronger one, cast the devil out and sent his Holy Spirit to dwell in their midst. And Jerusalem would not have either the Son of Glory, the one who, with his finger, cast out demons and the devil, nor would they receive his Spirit. They rejected Jesus and his disciples, which is the flow of the book of Acts. And their end was worse off than the first. Remember, when Jesus comes in the Gospels, Rome was a governing authority over them. Rome let them worship. They let them have the temple. They let them have their synagogues. They let them give sacrifices to Yahweh. But Jesus cleansed the city, and they refused to ask the Father for the Holy Spirit. And after Pentecost, Rome came in and destroyed them, tore down the temple, and removed the priesthood. Jerusalem, as the book of Revelation teaches us, is a warning to us all that true repentance and deliverance receives with open arms. Jerusalem failed to receive the Spirit and to obey their deliverer. Let us not do the same. When Jesus is teaching, he says, whoever does not gather with me will scatter. A woman in the crowd cries out, blessed be your mother, for bearing him and nursing him. But Jesus replies, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Right? And we go, take that, Rome. Nah. No, sorry. Off track. Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it. How is a house, how is a household, how is a person, how is a church, how is a city or a nation cleansed of the devil and built up in the Spirit of God? Hearing the word of God and keeping it. This is nothing new in Luke's gospel. Remember, Mary is blessed. We read here, Mary is blessed not because she bore Jesus. She is not blessed because she bore Jesus, but rather because she said this in Luke 1. Behold, I am a servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. Blessed are you, Mary. Remember when Jesus taught in chapter 6, to the crowds, after he taught the Beatitudes, he said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man who built his house on a rock. Blessed is the one who hears the word of God and keeps it. Remember the teaching of Jesus in the parable of the seed and the soils. And again, another reference to his mother. Then his mother and his brothers came to him, but they could not reach him because of the crowd. And he was told, "Your mother and your brothers are standing outside desiring to see you." But Jesus answered them, "My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it." It seems plain, doesn't it? Those who are blessed of the Father in heaven are those who hear God's word and obey. Those who are gathered with Jesus, those who have been delivered from the power of the devil, those who have received the Spirit, how do you know that's you? For those who hear the word of God and do it. And the crowd gets bigger, and everybody starts gathering around Jesus. And now that was all Jesus' answer to being in league with the devil. And now Jesus answers the temptation for a sign from heaven. Jesus answers their desire, their evil desire to see a sign to prove that he is the Son of Man. And he says to them, "You are an evil generation. The only sign you will get is the sign of Jonah." And what is the sign of Jonah to Nineveh? Right? In the other Gospels, we read that Jonah was dead for 3 days and came back, right? And that's going to be the sign. But here Luke doesn't say that. Here it seems to be the sign of Jonah is the preaching to the city of Nineveh. The sign of Jonah is that Jonah preached to a wicked, wicked pagan city for 3 days. And remember what Jonah said. Right? Jonah didn't even deliver all the words that Jesus is delivering. Jonah said, "In 40 days you will all perish." He didn't say repent. Go back and read the book of Jonah. He just simply said, "In 40 days you will all perish." What has the Gospel of Luke been filled with? Repent and keep with obedience in accord with repentance. Right? You're forgiven of your sins. Don't do that anymore. Right? Your faith has saved you. No longer sin. The fullness of the gospel is being declared to Israel, and they don't see it. And Jonah said, preaching for 3 days, in 40 days you will all perish. And from the king of Nineveh down to the babes, they all repented, the whole city, every single one of them. And they will be there in glory when you get there. Jonah preached for 3 days and prophesied, in 40 you will die. Jesus preached for 3 years and prophesied that in 40 years, Jerusalem would be overthrown. Jesus says that he is a sign of Jonah for Jerusalem. Jesus prophesies later that we'll read, Jerusalem will be destroyed within that generation. A generation in the Bible is 40 years. The preaching of Jesus and the apostles to Jerusalem is this: repent. And they did not repent, and Jerusalem was destroyed. And the words of Jesus ring true here in this passage. The city of Nineveh will stand up as a witness against them. They repented. And in 40 days, they were not destroyed, but they were saved. Jesus gave Jerusalem 40 years. And they failed to repent. We realize that Nineveh of the Assyrians are more righteous than Jerusalem of Israel. This generation, Jesus says, refuses to accept what is plainly in front of them. Just look at the passage. A greater than Moses, a greater than David, a greater than Jonah, a greater than Solomon. It can't be any more plain. These are the people who are supposed to know better. The ones who are supposed to expectantly wait for all of this to be fulfilled. Jesus is the fullness of the prophets and the priests and the kings. For he who comes is the incarnate word of God, anointed with the power of the finger of God. All of these men of old, Moses and David, Solomon and Jonah, all of these men of old brought Gentiles into the covenant by their words. How much more so should the words of Jesus bring Israel to repentance? And then Jesus teaches by analogy, speaking of light in the eyes. Remember what the advent of Jesus means. The advent of Jesus is his coming. And we celebrate and we remember all of the comings of Jesus in manifold ways. Coming in to be conceived in Mary in the womb, at his birth, coming again to preach in the kingdom, coming again in his resurrection, coming again to judge Jerusalem through his ascension, coming again at the end of days. We expectantly rejoice in all of them. But remember what the advent of Jesus means from these words of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word is with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was the life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John the Baptist. And he came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. John was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, the Jews, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but born of God. It's very plain, even from the passage in Luke, we don't have to jump to John, but it helps fill it out, that Jesus is the light. He is, again, the Son of Righteousness with healing in his wings. He has shone in Israel, in the city at the center of the world, in Jerusalem. Jesus and his word are the light, and the wicked generation of Jerusalem wants to bury that light in a tomb. They see Jesus and they judge him to be of the devil. They don't see. Right? There's nothing wrong with the light. There's nothing wrong with the light. John tells us that the true light, right, the light that all light gains its essence from, the light that the sun in the sky mimics, the true light is Jesus Christ. And yet these people don't see. Their eye is evil, and Jerusalem is full of darkness. The light within them was dark, for they wrongly judged the Son of Man, the Son of God. We're familiar with this sort of language from Bible study and other places, that the eye is the organ of judgment. The eye is the organ of judgment. We evaluate things with our eyes just as God does. You just read the book of Genesis, and it's there all throughout. When God made the world, he saw what he made on day one, and he said it was good. When God saw what he'd done on day two, he said it was good. Eve saw the fruit, and she ate. The sons of God saw the daughters of men, and they married them. Right? And you just follow us all through the book of Genesis. When Isaac's eyes were dim, he wanted to give the covenant blessings to Esau rather than Jacob. Right? He wasn't judging rightly. There's nothing wrong with the light. The covenant blessings of God are what they are. But Isaac's eyes were dim, and he wanted to give them to Esau. And it goes on and on through the book of Genesis. The eye is the organ of judgment. And if your eye is evil, then the light in you is indeed darkness. But the problem isn't the light. The problem isn't Jesus. The problem isn't the Word of God. The problem is the eye that receives it. Jesus is blazing before them, and they go, the Prince of Darkness. Jesus is burning as the sun, glorious, casting out demons, forgiving sins, healing everybody that has a need. And they say, he's the Prince of Darkness. Jesus died, rose from the dead, ascended to the right hand of the Father, sent his Spirit to recreate humanity into a glorious bride. That is the light of the world. That is the objective truth that goes from continent to continent. That is the fact of the gospel. There's no getting around it. Whether someone believes it or not, that is truth. That is the objective truth of the history of the world. It is the light that is proclaimed, and it shines no matter what. It is true whether someone believes it or not, whether their eye is clear or whether their eye is evil. The sun has risen, and he will never set. Again, the problem isn't the light. The problem is the eye that perceives the light. An evil generation does not judge the light of the gospel to be good. An evil generation hates the truth of the world. Jesus is king. An evil generation hates the truth of the world. Jesus is king. And Jesus warns his disciples, the crowds gathered around him, and the church through the ages, keep your eyes clear. Right? Don't doubt the promises. Don't doubt the word preached to you. Like Mary, treasure it in your hearts. Don't doubt it. Don't attribute what God is doing in the world to the Prince of Darkness Grimm. Keep your eye clear. Judge rightly. Judge in faith. When you hear the word of God, when the light shines, keep it and let it blaze. Israel could have been a lighthouse, a beacon burning like the sun to guide the nations, but she failed. Their light was indeed darkness. And we ask the question, well, what about us? Right, this exhortation that Jesus gives is to them and to us. You know, it's appropriate that this happens during Advent, right? We are a nation filled with Christmas lights. Just light everywhere. Light in, they don't know it always, light in recognition to the king. Our neighbor across the street, they're unbelievers and they're skeptics and they mock Christianity and they think it's silly. And yet their house is the most beautifully decorated house on the block. Right? We are a nation full of light. And yet the light within us is darkness. There it is on every street corner. Recognition that the truth of the world stands. Jesus is Lord. The true light has come. Darkness has not overcome it. And yet our eye is evil. We are a wicked generation. We cannot simply shuffle around the furniture, or our last will be worse than the first. I don't know if you've noticed, but there's been a lot of shuffling around the furniture in our nation. Right? Everybody thinks that the nation is good. Trump's in office. Yay, Republicans. Oh, another Republican Supreme Court judge. Ah, yay. Shuffling the furniture. Shuffling the furniture is an opportunity for repentance. Right? We're getting ducks in a row. We're getting things lined up. But it means nothing if the Spirit of God is not in our midst. Our end will be worse than our beginning. Another shuffled chair, another clean desk. None of this will save us. That's just dress work. Rather, we must uphold the light, the steadfast and undeniable truth that Jesus is King. Or our eyes will be evil and darkened. There is no neutrality to the objective truth of Jesus Christ. And this is Advent, people. This is the time where we say Merry Christmas because Jesus came. Right, those people who are ringing the bells out in all the stores with their little red buckets and they say Merry Christmas. And you say, Hallelujah, Christ is Lord. Let that light shine. Burn it bright. What better time than this to proclaim that Jesus is King? Open their eyes. Clean them out. We must decide day by day to hear and to keep the Word of God. To hear and keep the Word of God. Blessed are you who hear and obey. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray together. Our Father and God, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful that you bring it to us every week to be eaten in faith. And we ask, Father, that in this Advent season, you would give generously, though we do not deserve it as a nation, that you would allow us to wake up and to rub the sleepiness from our eyes and to judge you rightly, to see your work in the graciousness of your hand and the light of your kingdom for what it is, salvation. We ask, Father, that we would not be a church that is full of the cowardly, but we would be brave and courageous and willing to say that Christ is Lord, to set the lamp on a stand and open it and turn it up. We ask, Father, that we would be a church full of light, that our eyes may be clear and our bodies may not be full of darkness. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us stand together and sing Rejoice, the Lord is King, page 326. Rejoice, the Lord is King, page 326.